We're in John chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading in verse 29 through to verse 34. Actually, to verse 36. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the inspiration of that word. And we ask that you'd reveal the truth of it now to our hearts. Write these truths on our hearts and minds, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Here in the 21st century, we're almost overwhelmed by the choices we have. In so many realms, that's the case, from the supermarket to many other things we could mention. If we talk about television and television channels, the customer has access to perhaps hundreds, even thousands of possibilities. Back in the 1970s, which gives my age away, in England, growing up, I can still remember the day when my father came home with a color television. Before that, all programs were in black and white, but when colors could be seen, in fact the only place they could be seen was kind of the movie theater, and you left the movie theater and went back to your dull black and white life at home. I remember the day my father came with this television and turned it on, and there it was, a picture, the same program I'd seen before but now in color, and all of us just said, "Wow." And it was a day that changed our lives. We had three channels back in England. BBC One, BBC Two, and ITV, which was an independent television channel. And years went by before we had a fourth channel. You know what they called it? Channel 4. Wow. So both adults and children, they actually were interested in something called the Radio Times and the TV Times, which was the equivalent of here, the TV Guide, because it listed what was going to be playing and when. It wasn't the case that there was a cartoon network. If you were going to see a cartoon as a child, you had to tune in at the right time on the right channel to see a cartoon. At 5 minutes before six every evening on the weekdays, we had a cartoon, and all the children gathered around in every house in England to see this cartoon, and then when it was over, it was the news, and all the children left the room. That's the way it worked. Fast forward to today, and this seems laughable to us. We know of children's channels, news channels, movie channels, comedy channels, sports channels, 24-hour gardening, golf, 24 hours of animals, history, business, tennis, soccer, weather, Olympics, religion, it's in there. We've got so many choices with cable, with satellite, and all of the choices are amazing. And we prefer it that way, of course. And when we converse with people, because we often talk about the Lord as Christians, we bring up the subject of Christ, and people can say oftentimes, "Well, I'm not really interested in religion." I've shared before the conversation I had with someone who said, "I'm not really into organized religion." And I replied, "Oh, so you're into disorganized religion." They didn't know what to do with that. "But I'm not really interested." And if you talk about the Lord, they might say something like this: I'm glad you find it interesting, but it doesn't do much for me. I remember going as a kid, I've been before, and many of the reasons why people don't go to church is because they've already been, and they didn't like it. And it's a lot like you bringing up the subject of gardening. You either like gardening or you don't like gardening, and you are either thrilled that there is a gardening channel, or you would say that's not something that I'm particularly interested in, but I'm glad they've got it for people who like that. And oftentimes that's the response of people in the world. I'm kind of glad you're interested in religion. I'm glad it does something for you. But like gardening, I don't really have a real need for it. I live in an apartment. I'm not in charge of plants. And so it's not really something I'm interested in. If you saw the news yesterday, anyone with a phone and all watching television in Hawaii received an emergency alert. And these are the words: ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill. Jeff Durbin, who was preaching here not too long ago, was live on Facebook giving what could have been his last Facebook update as he was recalling what was happening as he was about to get under a mattress along with the rest of the family seeking to survive whatever was happening. It was a mass confusion time for the people of Hawaii. Can you imagine it? Many people saying goodbye to their loved ones, thinking all of this was so real. It was a message that apparently was sent in error, and already there are people who are filled with conspiracy theories that think there was a missile and we shot it down, but we don't want to tell anyone. And they don't want people to worry too much. But suddenly, when that alert came on people's phones, here's my point. It didn't matter if people had a preference for the news channel. Events in real time now made that news update the most relevant, vital matter in their lives. That's the point. The same way, it doesn't matter if you and I do not have a particular interest in religion. Here is the news. It's appointed for men to die once, and after that, the judgment. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not fake news. It's a very real emergency alert from heaven to all the inhabitants of earth. God's wrath is not fake news. The wrath of God is something that is seen both in the Old and the New Testament. Some people have the idea it's simply an Old Testament concept, but it's all through the New, even to the end of the book of Revelation. What is the wrath of God? People say, I don't want to hear about that. My God is a God of love. Oftentimes when I bring up the subject of the wrath of God, I know that that's what is in people's minds, and so I cut them off at the pass before they ever get to the pass by talking of the love of God. And I say things like this: the Bible on almost every page reveals the love of God. What a God of love, to make us in His image and to do all the things that reveal His love to us. And they're sitting there thinking, yes, I'm glad we're on the same page. And then I say, and the same Bible that speaks of the love of God also reveals the wrath of God, the anger of God. In fact, the same chapter in our Bibles that reveals that God so loved the world, John 3:16, also says in verse 36, His wrath abides on the unbeliever. What is God's wrath? John Murray summed it up this way: wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of His holiness. I think it's a very good definition. It's a holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of His holiness. Wrath is coming. Why is wrath coming? Wrath is coming because of sin. Sin is treason in the sight of God. It's an act against the highest official in the universe. Dr. R.C. Sproul recently went to be with the Lord, and he wrote over 100 books, and some of them were children's books. And one of his favorites was the priest with dirty clothes, and I remember him recalling what happened as that was being published. He said he submitted a manuscript to the editor, and the editors often change things and change wordings, and sometimes the author just sits and says, okay, all right, I'll accept this change. And he asked us one question, though. He said, I see that you've removed the word sin from this children's book. Why is that? And they said, well, as the editorial committee, we felt that the word sin might have a negative effect on children. It might impact the child's self-worth. And so we prefer the phrase poor moral choices or poor decisions. And R.C. Sproul said, well, I've accepted a number of your editorial comments and taking things out. I understand that, but I'm going to have to hold my ground here and say I cannot accept you taking the word sin out, because this word sin reveals something of the truth of what the Bible proclaims, but also points to the Savior. And without the revelation of sin, we have really no need of a Savior. So he stood his ground, and the word sin is in those children's books. One of my favorite books of all time is that book of R.C. Sproul for kids. If we turn to our text in John chapter 1, we see John in verse 29 and 36 speaking of Jesus as the Lamb of God. We're not going to get too much into the surrounding verses this particular time. We're going to center in on the phrase that is repeated in those two places. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And verse 36, behold, the Lamb of God. If you look in verse 29, it says, the next day, he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Notice, John saw Jesus before he told others to look. I think it's great for an evangelist to first be impacted by his look on Christ before he ever tells others to do so. And his message was not, look at me. He was not saying, look. He was saying, look. Not at himself, but pointing away from himself to someone else. Look, behold. The word behold means look, peer into, observe carefully and consider. The word look is an English translation, but it's weak in comparison to the word behold. Behold means stare, be amazed, grasp that which you see. Look, behold. C.H. Spurgeon was converted almost by accident, but we know that God was arranging things whereby his own church was not available to him on a Sunday night, and he was desperate to be found right with God, but he didn't know how to become right with God, and there was a snowstorm where he was, and he ended up in a certain place, taking a left here and a right there, and ended up outside a very small church, and the storm was so heavy that the preacher didn't make it to the meeting. And so a man who was unprepared and unskilled stood in the pulpit, and there was perhaps 12 or 15 at most people there in the congregation. And Spurgeon tells the story so well. He says this, I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday while I was going to a certain place of worship. I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist church. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I'd heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they make people's heads ache, but that didn't matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. The minister didn't come that morning. He was snowed up. I suppose at last a very thin looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went into the pulpit to preach. Now it is well that preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason he had little else to say. His text was, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Isaiah 45:22. He didn't even pronounce the words rightly. But that didn't matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher began in this way. This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. He might be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year, which back then was a lot of money. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look, even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Hey, he said in his broad Essex accent. Many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it ain't no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say to look to God the Father. No, look to Him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You've no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. When he had managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I'd not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow struck right home. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life, miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then, lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do. Young man, look to Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I didn't take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, I'd been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness rolled away. And at that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you will be saved. What a testimony that is. Saved by looking. Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. What did John tell the people to do? Back in our text it says, behold, look, look, there he is, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Notice what the text says, the Lamb of God, not a Lamb of God. Look, there's a Lamb. No, there's the Lamb, there's God's Lamb. Lamb of God means this is God's Lamb. Everyone in Israel knew what he was referring to. This lamb. This lamb who was, by means of a substitution, the one who cared for the people of Israel's sin by carrying it in himself. Notice what John did not say. After coming out of the baptism of Jesus, that historical event, John could have said, look at this one who is immune to the devil's temptations. This victorious one, this conquering king. He didn't mention that, although I'm sure that's still true. He didn't talk about him as a teacher. Look, there's the one who can be an example for you. Look, the example of all examples. Look, here's the teacher of all teachers. Here's the prophet of all prophets. No, look, behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. You know, in ancient Israel, the Levitical system had something in place whereby the sins of the people was transferred to a lamb, especially on the Day of Atonement. There, the high priest would take the sacrifice of the lamb and it would stand in the gap, and God's judgment, in a sense, was poured out on the lamb in place of the people. The word substitution. This was not a new idea. As far back as Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, do you remember it says that an animal was slain for the covering of Adam and Eve? We're not told it was a lamb, it was just an animal. We could speculate, but we don't want to build doctrine on speculation. Could it have been a lamb? I guess, but we're not told. Later on in the book of Genesis, you remember Abraham was about to slay his son and the angel of God stopped him, and in its place, in Isaac's place, a goat, which was at the time caught in a thicket, was a substitute for Isaac. Really, the first mentioning of the lamb was Exodus 12, which was read to us earlier in the service. In chapter 12, verses 13 and 27, it speaks of the beauty of this one, the unblemished nature of that lamb. I think of 1 Peter chapter 1. In fact, hold your finger there for a moment in John and go to 1 Peter chapter 1, which talks of our redemption. 1 Peter 1, familiar words, verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It's interesting that the devil's basic mode of operation against humanity, and especially the Christian, is guilt. Guilt. And just like the alert text that thundered throughout Hawaii yesterday, the wrath of God and its message needs to be heard, because it is an emergency alert. The Revelation 12 says the people of God there, talking of those who are the redeemed, overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. All this reveals the fact that sin is deadly serious. We don't take it as seriously as God takes it. Romans 6:23, the Bible says this: the wages of sin is death. Do you not get that? The wages of sin is death. I remember being shocked by reading the Bible, as I often am, in Romans chapter 1, when it talks about a listing of sins, and it talks about things that are odious in our eyes and yet is oftentimes celebrated in society. But there was one little phrase that I thought was just shocking when it says disobedience to parents. And the next words in the text say something like this: for we all know that those who do these things know that these things are worthy of death. Really? To be disobedient to a parent is to be worthy of death? According to God, sin is that serious. Thank God that He sent a remedy for sin. But do we get the need for sin? Do we understand it? The wages of sin is death. Let that settle on our minds. But, thank God, there's a but in that verse. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Behold the Lamb of God. It was a phrase that instantly would be known to be speaking of a substitute. This is the substitute. This is God's substitute in our place. Oftentimes a father representing the family, knowing the sins of the family, would find a lamb. Oftentimes he would have to purchase the lamb. Usually he did. And it had to be of a certain kind. It had to be a spotless lamb. And what he would do would be to get the lamb and then laying his hand on the animal, the head of the animal, he would speak the sins of himself and his family over the lamb. And then the lamb would die, be sacrificed in the place of both him, the father, and the family. And it was something we're not used to. Do you realize your Bible is filled with blood sacrifice? Day after day after day, it was the normal life of Israel for people to see lamb's blood almost in the streets. Such was the severity of sin. We're so not used to it that we gasp at that idea. But Israel was reared on the notion that sin is deadly serious. And so for John to come along and say, look, there he is! There he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This was huge, huge news. A man, not a lamb, and yet he's the lamb. It's a man. I'm seeing a man, John. I'm seeing a man. No, he says, look again. Behold, look, there's God's Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Unless we understand how beautiful the remedy is, we don't celebrate redemption. And we do that oftentimes by seeing just how great our need is. The sacrificial lamb, the blood was shed. And it meant not a prick or just a gaping wound, but it meant blood shed in death. That blood was shed for the remission and the removal of people's sin. If you look in John chapter 19 for a moment, you'll see that Jesus on the cross was sacrificed at the time of Passover. We won't spend too much time here. Just want to refer to it. Look at verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. So again, at Passover, when lambs were being slaughtered everywhere, God's lamb was now being sacrificed on the cross. Was that mere coincidence? Of course not. God was regulating Israel's calendar and made sure his lamb was sacrificed at Passover. Jesus was handed over to be crucified at the sixth hour on the day of the preparation of the Passover, the exact same hour. Passover lambs were slain throughout Jerusalem. John was saying this. This is the Lamb of God. His blood causes God's wrath to pass over all those who look to Him. Isaiah the prophet's words echo down through history. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. J.C. Ryle once wrote this, Christ was the great sacrifice for sin, who has come to make atonement for transgression by His own death upon a cross. Jesus didn't come as a reformer, didn't come as a philosopher, didn't come as an educator, teacher, or a life coach. Look, behold, there's the life coach. He's better than Tony Robbins. He's better than anyone you can come up with. He's great. You get him on your side, your business is going places. To the moon. No, behold, the Lamb of God. That's the message of the Bible. He's a Savior. He's come as the Savior to be cleansed of sin. You may not have been thinking about North Korea and missiles, but that was the thought in everyone's mind in Hawaii yesterday. You may not have been thinking about your sin, but in hearing of John's words, I hope you can take a good look at him today. Christ came into the world, the Bible says, not to educate, not to give an example, but to save sinners. Behold, the Lamb of God. Next phrase, who takes away, talking of sin, He takes it away. How does He do it? By absorbing it in Himself. In Israel, there were two goats. One was sent out from the camp, outside the camp, to a place where it was barren in a wilderness, never to be seen again. Speaking of our sins being taken away from us, and the other goat sacrificed, speaking of Christ in His work for us. He takes away our sin. How does He do it? By His sacrifice. His work was all in one person. God has every right, hear this, God has every right to oppose us. God has every right to be angry with us. He's got every right to be angry with me, with you, with all of us. If God is not for us, it's not going to go well. But because of Christ, and because of the Lamb and His work, God is for us. God is for the people that trust in the Lamb. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the message there is, He's for us. He's for us. It was God the Father's idea to send the Lamb into the world to be sacrificed to appease the Father's wrath. It was God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's not a reluctant God who had the Son in the Trinity saying, look, I love people more than you do. I'm going down there whether you like it or not, Father. No, it was the Father's idea. He sent the Son. God so loved, agapeoed. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. How did He give Him? In His life and in His death. In love, He was sacrificed for us. He took upon Himself what we deserved. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. Then we need to ask the question, whose sin? Whose sin was taken away? Let's go back to the text where it says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A lot of people just have a wooden idea of the word world. It's a Greek word cosmos, but it's used in at least 10 different ways in John's Gospel. I outline that in the first book I wrote, 12 Whatabouts. Page 56 through 58 if you're interested. But sometimes it means everybody on the planet. A lot of times it doesn't. Most of the time it doesn't. And it's the context in which we find that word that tells us what kind of thing John the writer was referring to. Sometimes it means the planet, the world. Sometimes it means world system. Sometimes it means Jews and Gentiles. And I think that's what's being referred to here. When we look at the cross and the work of Calvary, the same John who wrote John's Gospel also wrote 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, but also the book of Revelation. And in chapter 5, we see the result of Christ's work where it says, you have ransomed people. The prayer of the people was this. You have ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That would have been huge news to the people of Israel. That people out of every tribe, not people indiscriminately, everybody in every tribe was ransomed, but you by your blood have ransomed people from every tribe. From every tribe. Every tribe, every tongue, every people group will be represented around the throne because Jesus the Lamb ransomed them. He took away their sin. Now I'm saying this. Jesus in his work on the cross provided real, actual atonement and redemption. It wasn't merely a potential salvation and redemption. That's the majority report in the church, so-called, here in America today, that Jesus potentially saved everybody at the cross, and it's up to us whether we take advantage of it or not. But ladies and gentlemen, that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that by His sacrifice, He propitiated the Father's wrath. It's a big word, it's a theological word, but if I can explain it quickly, it means God's wrath is averted by means of a sacrifice. God's wrath averted, taken away, by means of a sacrifice. It's used of pagan religions whereby oftentimes in a village where they haven't seen rain for a length of time, they believe that the gods are very unhappy, and so they think in their minds the way to propitiate the gods, get His wrath off of us because we've neglected Him somehow, we need to throw the best virgin daughter into the volcano nearby, and that will propitiate, remove it, the wrath of the gods against us. And sadly that has happened time after time. But that concept, certainly very different in the Bible in terms of the actuality of it, They're still in place whereby God's got every right. God has every right to be angry with us. And here's the point. He has provided His means of propitiation, of satisfying His own righteous anger by, in His love, sending His Son who absorbed that anger for us. He was wounded, not for His, He had none, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment due to us was upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. The Christian message is one of substitution. Someone said it this way. You'd better live a perfect life. You better have perfect obedience in the sight of God. And if you can't do that, you better have someone who can do it for you. And Christ lived this perfect life, fulfilling the law of God, and then died on the cross for all of us who have failed to live according to God, according to His Word. I believe here when it speaks of He took away the sin of the world, He took away the sins of not only Jews but Gentiles, people from Austria and Australia, from Norway and Namibia, from Israel and from China, every land, every people group. The Lord Jesus redeemed a people for Himself. It's typical of the Old Testament high priest. You remember he had these ornate robes that he had to put on. He had to go through an ornate cleansing ceremony himself because he himself was not pure. And he had on his tunic 12 stones which represented the 12 tribes of the house of Israel. And when he went into the holiest of all to make sacrifice just one time every year, he did so not for the Amalekites and the Canaanites and every otherite that was around. He went in for the people of God, and He represented them as He took the sacrifice of the Lamb into that holy place, and the blood was sprinkled on the altar. So it is. Jesus, the High Priest, in His high priestly prayer in John 17, says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying for everybody. I'm praying for those You've given Me out of the world. Those were always Yours, and You've given them to Me, and now I'm praying for them. He prayed for them the night before He died, and on His death He died for them. That's the great work of the high priest, to intercede for the people and make sacrifice for the people. Jesus did that. He interceded for His people and He died for them. What is amazing was He is both the one who gives the sacrifice and the sacrifice. He gave Himself. He gave Himself the perfect sacrifice. Oh, I hope today you're able to look and see this one who's done what we could not have done, and realizing the threat of this emergency. It is the greatest news for humanity. The emergency threat is this. Humanity, God's anger is against you. Even to say that, people say, no, my God is the God of love. I understand, but that's an idol. The God of the Bible is a God of love, and He's a God who is holy and righteous and just. And that's why He sent His Son. And that's why John says, the greatest thing imaginable. He's not come as a teacher. He's not come to give a moral pep talk. He's come to save us. And we need saving. That's the one who's the Lamb of God. You keep your eyes on Him. One day He's going to go and sacrifice Himself as the Lamb. That's what the Lamb of God does. He comes on behalf of His people, and He has made the sacrifice for them. One day He's going to a cross. He didn't say that in human words, but understanding the message of the Bible, it was all wrapped up in that phrase. Behold, see Him, there He is, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. At the end of your sermon notes, we have another quote of Spurgeon. We heard of his conversion. Here's some of the words he said. We read that our Savior, after His baptism, was led up immediately into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Tempted He was, but He yielded at no point. In the threefold battle, he's there speaking of the three temptations the devil gave Him. In the threefold battle, He vanquished the power of darkness at every point, and now armed for the fray in mail, which He had tried and proven. Here the mail is talking about the armor. They used to call it in ancient days, the mail. He had tried and proven. The champion stood before John. And it would not have been singular had the man of God cried out, "Behold the perfect one, in whom the prince of this world has no place. Copy his supreme example." It wouldn't have been out of place for him to do that. But no, the great Baptist, talking of John, his eye rests not on that. The blood and wounds of the passion are before his mind's eye. And beyond all else, he sees the sacrificial character of the wondrous being who now stands in the midst of the throng. The fact that he is the appointed victim for human sin enwraps the whole soul of the preacher. And he cries, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Brethren, I desire to be in the same case with John the Baptist. I would have my thoughts of Christ concentrated upon his atoning death, henceforth and evermore, during the little time in which I may be spared to lift up my voice in this wilderness. I would bear witness to the Lamb of God. The years may be short in which I may guide this flock, but around the cross shall be to me forevermore the place of green pastures, and from the sacrifice of our Lord shall flow the still waters. I know no atonement but substitution, no substitute but Christ. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. To the declaration of that fact, I set myself apart to life's end. Ladies and gentlemen, I would say to you, embrace the Lamb now. Your greatest need is not maybe the one that you felt. Your felt need may be, I need money for rent. Okay, that's important, but it's not as important as this. I need better health. I understand, that's very important. It's not as important as this. I have a friend who's a pastor I've known for over 30 years, and right now he's in the fight of his life with cancer. But the good news is he knows this Christ. He doesn't know how long he's got on planet Earth, but he's solved the one big question that hangs over everyone. How do you know, how can you know where you will stand with God? And he knows he stands with God because he's looked and beheld the Lamb of God. And my friend is comforted by that. How gracious it is to know that this one has come. He solved our problem. Revelation 19 talks about the wrath of God being revealed. We'll end there in our time together. Revelation 19, where we read of a future event where wrath is still coming. The God that many hear of in America is not a God capable of what Revelation 19 describes. It says in verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And we think that's interesting information, except it's like the Hawaii alert. He comes to judge and make war with us. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, as crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, not to tickle people, but with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them, the nations, with a rod of iron. He will, what? He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Is that your Jesus? That's the Jesus who's coming back. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice he called to all the birds, and so it goes on. It's not the message of peace. It's the message of war. Jesus is coming back. You better have fled to him as Savior, or else you will meet him as your judge. But for all who put their trust in the Lord, go back to verse 6. Here's the comfort of God. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. I thank God there's going to be more than 18 people in heaven. A great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." It's interesting in context. Babylon and the world and the financial system and the religious system has all fallen. The stock market has crashed. People have lost all they've invested in earthly terms. But the people of God are saying, "Hallelujah! The Lord God Almighty reigns. I'm not part of that system." Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. Look at this phrase. "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her," the bride, "to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts and deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, write this, John, write it. "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of" who? "The Lamb." And he said to me, "This is not fake news. These are the true words of God. Come to Christ. Let this be the day you come fully, resting only on Him, recognizing His sacrifice was not only necessary for you, vitally necessary, but totally sufficient. And like the families behind the door where the blood was portrayed on the doorpost, they were forever, needing not to fear the angel of death and God's wrath, as the screams were heard elsewhere. For they were protected by the blood of the Lamb. And you are protected, not by your efforts, not by your works, not by your quest for God and how well your performance measures up to your standards or God. No, we're sinners. We are completely devoid of something called righteousness, except God give it as a gift. But for all who trust in Christ, He cancels their sin. He takes it away and He gives us a righteousness that can never be improved on. 8,000 years from now, 80,000 years from now, the saints of God will not have more righteousness than the righteous robe of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us as a gift to all those who believe. I trust that your trust is in the Lamb. Let me close with this. J.C. Ryle writes, John calls Him the Lamb of God. This name did not merely mean, as some have supposed, that Christ was meek and gentle as a lamb. This would be truth, no doubt, but only a very small portion of the truth. There are greater things here than this. It meant that Christ was the great sacrifice for sin, who was come to make atonement for transgression by His own death upon the cross. He was the true lamb which Abraham told Isaac at Mount Moriah God would provide. He was the true lamb to which every morning and evening sacrifice in the temple had daily pointed. He was the lamb of which Isaiah had prophesied that would be brought to the slaughter. He was the true lamb of which the Passover lamb in Egypt had been a vivid type. In short, He was the great propitiation for sin which God had covenanted from all eternity to send into the world. He was God's lamb. Let us take heed that in all our thoughts of Christ, we first think of Him as John the Baptist here represents Him. Let us serve Him faithfully as our Master. Let us obey Him loyally as our King. Let us study His teaching as our Prophet. Let us walk diligently after Him as our example. Let us look anxiously for Him as our coming Redeemer of body as well as soul. But above all, let us prize Him as our sacrifice and rest our whole weight on His death as an atonement for sin. Let His blood be more precious in our eyes every year we live. Whatever else we glory in about Christ, let us glory above all things in His cross. This is the cornerstone. This is the citadel. This is the rule of true Christian theology. We know nothing rightly about Christ until we see Him with John the Baptist's eyes and can rejoice in Him as the Lamb that was slain. Let's pray. God, thank you for this Lamb. Thank you for this one, this perfect one. This one, and I pray, Lord, the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened that we might see and look again and behold the Lamb. This one who has conquered our greatest enemy, the sin that's so treasonous before a holy God. He absorbed the wrath due to us so that we could have heaven's smile, not his frown. Thank you, Lord, that through Christ we're not put on probation but redeemed forever. He's not saying you're in now but I'm watching you. No, we are forgiven. And he's watching us because he loves us. And all things in life are working to the good of those he loves and those who love him. Father, we thank you. If God has not spared his own Son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things we need in this life and through death and on into eternity to be around your throne forever, celebrating the work of Calvary's Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.